Right, before we turn to Philippians 4, let's just pray again. Our Father, we do ask that as we turn to your word that you've read, that you would open our eyes and open our ears to what you have to say. And we pray that you might already indeed have imparted your message to us from your great and eternal word. Amen. So I'm going to be looking at Philippians 4 under the title, Changing Times, Constant God. Changing times, constant God. Have you enjoyed the summer? Maybe some of the days were too hot, and our gardens could certainly have done with more water, but hasn't it been nice to enjoy sunny days and to be able to spend time outside, particularly when there's been a little shade? It's been good, too, to take some holidays away from home. Perhaps you've even ventured abroad now that international travel is back on the agenda. And I've been fortunate to have some extra time between finishing my master's and starting my PhD to take several trips away on my bike to Scotland and Germany and with Ashley to Scotland and to Crete. But now the holiday season is coming to an end and we will soon be back to enter the routine of school or work. I wonder which you prefer. Are you happier on holiday or at work or school? Wouldn't it be nice to be just as happy with either, so that there would be no such thing as the back-to-school blues? We should, after all, be used to the waxing and waning of our free time, just as we are used to the waxing and waning of the seasons. Soon our summer heatwave will be over, and our news will bring stories of new records being broken for rain or flooding, or when winter arrives, there'll be specific records like the coldest 17th of January in Biggleswade, as there always has to be some new record which is being broken. The challenge, as summer turns to winter, will be to keep warm rather than to keep cool. Wouldn't it be nice to be content, whatever the temperature is? This winter is likely to be a particular challenge, with the cost of gas and electricity skyrocketing, thanks mainly to Putin's war with Ukraine and the West's refusal to let him get away with it. And after many years of low inflation, prices of virtually everything is increasing rapidly. Already inflation is 10%, and we hear predictions it will be as high as 18% next year. The ever-increasing cost of living will be a challenge for us all, even for the many who have enjoyed decades of improving standards of living, and may even have thought that it would always be like this. But just like the temperature, our economic conditions change. Whereas previously we might have been able to afford luxuries like a nice foreign holiday or a newer car, we will have to tighten our belts over the next year or two to weather this storm. Wouldn't it be nice not to worry about our financial situation, whether we have a lot or a little? And speaking of worrying, if you have that disposition, there is plenty in the news to keep you concerned about the future. The war in Ukraine may be at a bit of a lull at the moment, but the risk of a nuclear disaster at the Zaporizhzhia power plant is very real. And there seems little prospect of peace between Ukraine and Russia and an end to the humanitarian and economic crises that the war has caused. And lurking in the wings, as you may have noticed, there is the prospect of China invading Taiwan, a prospect which seems more likely now that Putin has torn up the rule book of international relations. If we were worried about the consequences of the invasion of Ukraine, which has massively impacted both food and energy supplies, then the invasion of Taiwan would have a cataclysmic consequence for our internet culture and our dependency on high technology. You see, Taiwan produces over 90% of the world's advanced computer chips, without which there would be no new smartphones or cloud computing or new cars or virtually anything in terms of consumer goods. So maybe we should be anxious about the future of our technological world too. Wouldn't it be nice not to be anxious about the future of our civilization? Now, before you get all depressed, we should remember that this is just a phase of history which changes all the time, even if it's not a very nice one to be living through. We've been here before, quite recently, with the very future of human life on the planet threatened by nuclear war between the Soviet Union and the West in the 1960s, and with rampant inflation, widespread industrial action, and power shortages in the 1970s, which were then replaced by the fall of communism and the Iron Curtain in the 80s, and by decades of, by and large, peace and prosperity since then. These things go through seasons, like our holidays or the weather. So too our economic well-being and our feeling of security wax and wane over time. It's always been this way. And as far as I can see, it always will be until Christ returns. The challenge then is not to ensure our perpetual security or wealth in our lives and in our times, any more than it is to live in perpetual summer holidays. The challenge is to be able to live through these changing times without those changes upsetting the foundation of our lives. To be able to face good times and bad with both a level head and a level heart. To be able to live happy and fulfilled lives, independent of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. This is by no means a 21st century challenge. In fact, it's been a hot topic, for as long as humans have been recording our thoughts. One of the early solutions to the problem, and one that was quite popular in the days of the New Testament, was called Stoicism, which can be traced back to the 4th century before Christ. You might have heard Stoicism in the context of the great British stiff upper lip. The idea that we should face adversity head on. That we should not have a quivering upper lip, but a stiff one. That we should accept our pain and discomfort without complaint. And this is part of the idea. But the root goes rather deeper to a view that everything that happens in life, the so-called bad as well as the so-called good, is allowed to happen by a good God who makes sure that everything works for your good in the end. One of their philosophers put it like this: seek not to have things turn out as you wish, but rather wish for everything to happen as it does, and your life will flow smoothly. Say that again. Seek not to have things turn out as you wish, but rather wish for everything to happen as it does, and your life will flow smoothly. There's an element of resignation to fate here, of accepting events as they happen, rather than seeking to change them. Though the main point is really that the secret to a happy life is not letting our external circumstances affect our inner peace. In other words, to be content whatever the circumstances, which is precisely what Paul says in verse 11, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And yet there is a fundamental difference between Christianity as Paul presents it and Stoicism. They might share this goal of contentment, but the way they seek to achieve it could not be more different. You see, for the Stoic, the key was to be self-sufficient, not in the sense of producing all the crops that you need down at your allotment, but in the sense of having the inner resources, the strength of character and will to put up with whatever life throws at you. They sought to be independent of others and of their circumstances, insofar as they would not let those external things affect their inner peace, which was solely dependent on their own self-sufficiency. Now, that's all very well if you have that kind of inner strength, but if you don't, then it offers little hope to be able to attain contentment on your own. And even for the supposedly strong, There's always the possibility that circumstances will be too challenging to endure, which highlights another fatal flaw with this account, which is its insistence that everything which happens somehow leads to our good. Now, we know the world isn't like that. Things like the sad and senseless killing of Olivia Pratt Corbell this past week happen, and it's difficult to see how that worked out for her good or that of anyone else. And this mismatch between the Stoic worldview and reality leads to a tendency for Stoics to deny the world, or at least to deny the importance of the world. And so events like untimely deaths become inconsequential, unimportant, meaningless, not something worthy of our consideration if we are to remain inwardly content. The self-sufficiency of the Stoic leads all too easily to a lack of concern for the fate of others. Now, in contrast, for Paul, the key is not to be self-sufficient, but to be Christ-sufficient. We are not to try to live self-sufficiently, but to recognize that Christ is sufficient for our needs. Or perhaps better put, that ultimately speaking, Christ is all we need. And because he is all we truly need, he should be our focus and the center of our lives, which will then mean that we see our own circumstances as they really are, as of secondary importance. What dictates our contentment and our joy will be Christ, who is constant and dependable, and not our circumstances, which change with the wind. Now, to those yet to experience Christ's peace, this might appear to be just the same as the Stoics' ideas, but with Christ added in place of inner strength. And so it might seem to have that same fatal flaw of not being able to truly handle the seemingly random mix of both good and bad in life without resorting to a platitude that somehow it will all turn out for our good. If we look more closely at what Paul says, we will see that this stands up to the often harsh reality of life. Now, if you've been coming to Therefield regularly, you'll know that we normally work our way through a section of the Bible, through one of the books, so that we get the full picture of what it is about, rather than dotting about all over the place and risking getting things out of context. Something which is all too easy to do in a book as large and diverse as the Bible. But for the last few weeks, we've been looking at a few different topics until starting our series in Luke's Gospel next week. And sometimes it is worth looking at different topics or looking more broadly at what God says about a particular topic through a number of books and genres in the Bible. But when we do so, it's still important to make sure that we understand the context in which each thing is said, which should keep you on your toes, because you don't just come here to listen to me or to Paul or to anyone else. You should be evaluating what we say and measuring it up to God's word. And that is one reason why we encourage you to follow the passage in your own Bible and not just on the screen, so that you can remind yourselves what's going on in the chapters and verses around those we're looking at. And that's why we'll shortly have a new set of Bibles available for you at the back, which match the on-screen version that we're using. Anyway, looking in more detail is the name of the game. The key verse that we have this morning, if you haven't guessed, is verse 12, where Paul says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. But we also read from verse 4 to 13 to give a bit more of an idea of how this fits with Paul's message to the Philippians. And we can zoom out some more to find out why Paul is writing to them at all. See, this letter is written to the church in Philippi, which was one of the main cities in Greece. You might remember that the events that Paul Woodbridge talked about a few weeks ago in Acts 16 were set in Philippi, where the pagan crowds became hostile to Paul because through Christ he had healed and rescued a girl who was being exploited to tell fortunes. Paul suffered a beating and a night in jail. But even in those circumstances, he remained joyful, even singing in the cell, and then was miraculously released from his chains. And as a result, the jailer and his family, you might remember, they were converted and added to the small church that had been set up there. But Paul had to leave Philippi because of the opposition and continue to tour around the Roman world preaching the gospel. And though he kept in touch with the church that he'd started there, they would actually occasionally send him some gifts to help him in his ministry. And sometime later, the Philippians heard that Paul was again in prison, but this time he was not miraculously released. In those days, there was no prison service charged with looking after prisoners and no budget for them to be fed while they were locked up. And so the relatives and friends of each prisoner had to provide for their needs. So the Philippians had a whip round and sent a financial gift to Paul to help him, along with one of their own number, Epaphrodites, to help take care of his practical needs. And so one of the reasons that Paul wrote this book was to thank them for that gift. But he also wanted to assure them that despite being locked up, God was still spreading the gospel through his ministry and the ministry of others. You see, Paul really did know what it was like to be in need and to go hungry. That was not a setback to his work or to his faith. And he wanted to encourage the Philippians, both so that they weren't needlessly worried about his welfare, and also so that they would be able to face similar hardships themselves, since they were also being persecuted for their faith. No doubt his words would remind them of his imprisonment and his rescue in Philippi, which had indeed served to advance the gospel, and in which Paul had been a remarkable witness to Christian joy, singing hymns of praise to God, even while bruised and blooded in his chains. Now, because of this sort of story, and of course, because of Christ's own sufferings, there is a tendency in Christianity to value hardship as a sign of spirituality, of being closer to Christ. Some even voluntarily enter into a life of hardship and malnourishment in an attempt to experience a greater feeling of being with Christ. So if we're not careful, we will put being in need on a pedestal when compared to having plenty, in a kind of perverted reversal of the normal human desire for comfort and security. Add into that the famous maxim from Christ, which Paul himself uses elsewhere, that it's more blessed to give than to receive, and you can see why some Christians are reluctant to receive any help from others, preferring to live in hardship and so to be closer to Christ. But not so Paul. He gladly received the gift that the Philippians had sent because for him his outer circumstances didn't make a difference to his inner relationship with Christ. He could be just as close to him in plenty as in want. And of course it was a kind and compassionate thing for the Philippians to do, to seek to help a brother in need. And so by writing in this way, Paul was reassuring them that they mustn't worry about his welfare and so feel obliged to send him help whenever he was in trouble, but also so that they knew that he appreciated their love and their concern for him, whether it was expressed financially or not. So if, or rather when, you're in need, whether it be financial or emotional or any other way, don't be too proud to accept help, particularly from your brothers and sisters in Christ who care for you. Even if you are normally the one to provide that care and support, even if you have a secret tendency to wear suffering as a badge of honor, and particularly if you selfishly always want to have the blessing of giving rather than of receiving, Please accept the help when it comes your way, and do so with grace and with joy. Yes, sometimes you may have to suffer want, but sometimes God will shower you with practical blessings, which are no cause to feel guilty for, even if others are still in want, although I'll say a bit more about that later. Now, sadly, there is a real risk that those who have plenty are more prone to forget about God than those who are in need. The story of Israel is a worked example of that. When God warned the people not to forget him when they had settled into the promised land, flowing with milk and honey and with no need of the manna from heaven as they had had in the wilderness. And that's exactly how it turned out. They did turn their backs on God when they had plenty. And I think at a societal level, that's maybe one of the reasons why so few follow Christ in our country today. Because we've had it so good for so long that we have forgotten our need of God. For a time at least, it looks as though the good times are over. And I hope more people will really think about the meaning of life and turn to Christ as a result. If that happens, though, we must be careful not to give the impression that Christ is only a consolation when we are in need, when there is something important that we want from him. But instead, we must show that we should make him the center of our lives, whether we are in plenty or in want. Instead of having the fulfillment of our needs as the central driver for our lives, it should be worship of Christ. For it is through him that we are rescued from our lives apart from God and welcomed into his kingdom. Like Paul said last week, the amazing thing is that God knows every last detail of our lives and yet loves us and wants us to be with him. We have so much to be grateful for, even if we never have another square meal again. And so much more to be thankful for than the bountiful food, which I hope we will share at our picnic just after the service. Although few realize this, we need God just as much in plenty as in want. When we are in need, it's easy to think that money will solve our problems and make us happy. And indeed, having enough money to pay for food and housing and electricity is important. But having money does not solve our problems, especially if we make that our goal. This is not just because wealth and worldly wealth is insecure. As Christ said, it's liable to corruption by moths and to loss by theft. But because it is unsatisfying. No matter how much we have, it will never be enough to bring lasting joy to our hearts. And that's why, despite significant increases in the standard of living over the last decades, our nation's mental health has taken a nosedive. So the offer Christ makes to the poor is not to remove them from material poverty, though often this can happen through the work of agencies like Tear Fund and through the increased hope and motivation and opportunity that knowing Christ can bring. No. What he offers is a peace which transcends understanding, as Paul says in verse 7, which is their real need in poverty and still their real need in wealth too. So what concerns should we have about our physical needs if our spiritual needs are all met by Christ? That is a key question and one that the church has not managed to answer so well over history, leading Karl Marx, you might remember, to accuse the church of peddling opiate for the masses by encouraging oppressed workers to be content with their meager existence rather than to seek a more equitable share of the wealth which their labours helped to create. It's not an attitude with which Christ or Paul would condone, even if neither were political revolutionaries in their day. Stoicism maintained that everything that happened would be for the best, though that didn't mean individuals had no responsibility to act sensibly. They could not expect to be miraculously fed by ravens if they did not work, for example. But where the Stoics would accept the world as it currently is, as ordered by God, just as he wanted it to be, the Christian view is rather different. The world is not how God intended it to be. Fundamentally, because of sin, because of rebellion in the human heart. And that should be obvious to us today when we consider the cost of living crisis and even the potential security crisis too. For sure, the changing climate is a challenge, but the root of the crisis, to the extent that it is man-made, is our desire to exploit the world for our own gain. And the acute problem is not the climate, but the lack of political security to grow and to harvest crops and then to distribute them equitably around the world. Those problems are directly caused by human sin, by us as individuals and collectively acting against God's ways. And that explains why our most important need is to be freed from sin, which is exactly the offer that Christ makes. But it also, you see, gives Christians the motivation to work to change the status quo, to try to undo the effects of sin, whether in local, small ways under our control, through our actions, through Christ, or in more global ways through supporting organizations like Tear Fund or campaigning for greater social justice in the world. Unlike the Stoics, we don't accept the way things are as being just how God wants them. And that's why the Philippians saved up money and sent help to change Paul's status quo. And that is the motivation that should drive us all to prayer. As Paul writes in verse 6, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition and with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Yes, we might have a deep and immovable joy in the midst of our hardship or when we see others in need, but that does not mean a lack of concern. The response to famine in Africa, for example, which is going on, of course, at the moment, is not to have a silly grin in our faces and to praise God for his bountiful and wise ways, but to pray for God to provide for his people there and to change the situation that causes it. And if we are able, then, like the Philippians, we should send financial or practical help, even if our own contribution, we might think, would be a drop in the ocean. If we think like that, worrying that anything that we do is insignificant, we will be overwhelmed by the scale of the problem and our inability to solve it. Just like we would be if we tried to solve the problems of our own sinful hearts by our own self-sufficiency. Whether it is our own hearts or our own circumstances of need, our concern for peace and security in our lands or elsewhere, it is only by looking to Christ that we can be freed from anxiety, that we can know contentment, and even that we can rejoice in the Lord. That is the secret of contentment, which Paul knew and spent his life passing on to others, not coming from some inner strength which would surely wax and wane, not coming at the expense of ignoring the suffering and the inequity in the world around him, but founded on the most secure and certain ground in the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So in our changing world, where fear is a much greater reality than joy, our privilege is to live out the gospel of true peace, of shalom, of wholeness in every sense of that word, and to point others to its constant source, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you that you are our rock. We thank you that we can depend on you. We thank you that you will never let us down. We thank you that you provide for us all that we need in Christ. And we pray that you would help us as we go through the changing circumstances of life to keep our eyes fixed on you, to always be thankful that you have addressed the real problems in our hearts and even in this world, the problem of sin. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have done that, that you have died for us, that we might come to know a new relationship with God, and that we might know your love and your peace and your joy in our hearts, no matter what we go through. Give us wisdom as we face these things, as we look to see how we can help one another, as we maybe need help from one another too. Help us to accept that joyfully too, that we might learn that secret of being content in all things, because we rest in you, our shield and our defender. Amen.